May I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew and the 25th chapter, the 25th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. And before I read the passage, I think it perhaps might be helpful if I were to remind you, although I'm sure that most of you do not need me to remind you, that we believe that the writings of the New Testament are the work of the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 14, our Lord says, "These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring to your remembrance all things whatsoever I have said unto you." Now there is no doubt that in a secondary sense, that is a promise concerning the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which is for all believers. But there is also no doubt that the primary reference of those words is to the apostles to whom they were originally spoken. He tells them that through his Holy Spirit, he will bring to their remembrance all that he has told them. That is what you have recorded in the four Gospels. Our Lord brought the very things that they wrote to their remembrance. The Gospels, then, are the product of the inspiring and the reminding work of the Holy Spirit. Then in John chapter 16, we read these words, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you." Now our Lord is speaking there about supplementary knowledge that he is going to give them. And that supplementary knowledge is given to us in the rest of the New Testament. So that the Gospels are the product of the Spirit's reminding ministry. And the epistles are the subject of the Spirit's supplementing ministry. And I think it is important that we grasp this as you seek to understand the work of the Holy Spirit and the inspiration and authority of Scripture, especially in the days in which we live, which are days of perplexity and they are days of confusion in the lives of many Christians, because there are many Christians who take hold of that promise concerning the Holy Spirit and they say, "I do not need anything else except this promise of the Holy Spirit. He is going to bring me into the truth. He is going to lead me into the truth. He will recall the truth to my mind." But the vital question is, how does the Holy Spirit do that? The Holy Spirit does that by taking us to the Scriptures. The difference between the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the apostles and the ministry of the Holy Spirit to us is that the Holy Spirit inspired the apostles to write Scripture, and he inspires us to understand and to obey Scripture. The Holy Spirit does not inspire believers today to supplement Scripture, or to subtract from Scripture, or to deny Scripture, or to supersede Scripture. He only inspires us to understand it and to obey it. To the apostles, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is one of revelation. To ourselves, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is one of illumination. And you need to hold on to those things very, very clearly if you are not going to be driven away by all kinds of foolish notions, by people who think that they have had extra revelations apart from the Word of God. Now with that in mind, let us read together something of the reminding work of the Holy Spirit as we come to Matthew chapter 25. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, "Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out." But the wise answered, saying, "Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man travelling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same, and made them other 5 talents. And likewise he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth, and hid his Lord's money. After a long time the Lord of those servants cometh, and reckoneth with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not stored. And I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not stored. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talents from him, and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not it shall be taken away, even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or athirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to the least to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. May I just draw your attention to that last verse? These shall go away into everlasting punishment. I wonder if we really believe that. I think it is lack of belief in that that contributes to a lack of concern for men and women, and I think that it contributes greatly to the lack of missionary zeal that we've been hearing about in these sessions in the morning. Do we really believe that those who die impenitent shall go into everlasting, conscious, eternal torment? Let us bow together in prayer. O Lord, our God and our Heavenly Father, how we thank thee for who thou art, the one who is great and glorious in majesty and in splendor and in holiness. Our God, how wonderful thou art, thy majesty how bright, how beautiful thy mercy seat in depths of burning light. O Lord, we would, as it were, tremble and be afraid to come into thy presence and to approach thee, were it not for the fact that in grace and in mercy thou hast extended to us the golden scepter, and thou hast bidden us to come boldly to the throne of thy grace. We bless thee that in Christ and clothed upon with his glorious righteousness, we can approach thee and address thee not only as our God, but also as our Heavenly Father. And Father, we come to thee this evening, asking that thou wilt grant unto us the help of thy Holy Spirit, the one who caused thy word to be inscripturated. Grant that he may help us as we read it, to understand it, and grant that we may receive grace to obey it. Thou hast said that though the Lord give thee the waters of affliction and the bread of adversity, nevertheless shall not thy teachers be removed into a corner any more. But thine eyes shall see thy teachers, and thine ear shall hear the word behind thee, saying, This is the way, walk ye in it. O Lord, may we hear thy voice this night, pointing us the way. These things are so solemn and so serious, and we look to thee. We ask all our prayers in our Saviour's lovely name. Amen. The contents of Matthew 25 are of such a solemn theme that no one would naturally enjoy the prospect of preaching on it or even listening to it. But we need to remind ourselves that these are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, recorded for us as a result of the reminding ministry of the Holy Spirit. And he is speaking about the very topic that I have been asked to address with you at this conference. And we're all familiar, I'm sure, with the great events of our Lord's life, his birth, his baptism, his temptation, his ministry, his transfiguration, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. And I have previously mentioned that there is an appendix given to us in the context of the ascension, the fact of the second coming. The two men who were shining with angelic glory, they spoke to the disciples as the Lord disappeared into heaven, And they said, Why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Just prior to his own death, our Lord Jesus Christ spoke to his disciples, and he said, Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And I will receive you unto myself, so that where I am, there ye may be also. So that there is, within the very teaching of the New Testament, there is this postscript to the next great event concerning our salvation, which is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. And throughout the whole of the scriptures, there is this focus again and again upon the great events of our Lord's life. Campbell Morgan has a book about them entitled The Crises of the Christ, and he focuses upon the birth, the baptism, the temptation, the transfiguration, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of the Lord. And they all appertain to the great salvation that the Lord Jesus Christ accomplishes for his people. And we dare not separate these events, or from these events, this great crisis to which our Lord himself refers, and which the angels referred to when they said, This same Jesus shall so come as you have seen him go into heaven. And there are a number of passages in the New Testament where this matter is dealt with in great detail. And whenever you read the passages concerning the coming again of the Lord Jesus, there is always a sense of anticipation, there is always a sense of expectation, and whenever it is mentioned, there is this sense of longing hope. The early church greeted one another simply saying, Maranatha, the Lord is at hand, the Lord is at hand, the Lord is coming. They were looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of these passages pointing us forward to this great event with a sense of urgency, with a sense of expectation, with a sense of anticipation. It is on that day that our Lord Jesus Christ will bring history to its climax. He will bring down the curtain on all the affairs of men and of nations. And in that moment, he will take center stage, as it were. And he will set up his final judgment. And you and I will be vitally involved in it, because we will be there. Now, I have mentioned that it is a pity that Christians can get so taken up with the various views about the timing of the Lord's coming, and they can be filled with a closed-minded dogmatism which breeds a certain amount of discord and disunity. And this is one subject where, in many areas, you cannot have a rigid dogmatism applied to the details. However, there are certain things about it where we can be dogmatic. And the first main point, as I have been trying to stress in these evening sessions, is the certainty of the fact that Christ is coming again. About that, Christians can be dogmatic, because there is no uncertainty and there is no ambiguity. Christ is coming again. It will be a day of fear, and it will be a day of wrath. It will be a day of destruction. It will be a day of desolation for some. It will be a day of great rejoicing and rapture and joy for others. On that day, our Lord Jesus Christ will judge all the nations of the world. On that day, gathered before him will be not only the Jews, but all the whole world of Gentiles, not only the nations who will be living at that time when he comes, but every person who has ever lived throughout the whole history of mankind. The earth which has received their bodies, which have turned into dust, the earth shall yield up all its dead. The sea shall yield up all those who have been buried in it. Millions upon millions upon millions, more than the sand on the seashore, they shall be gathered together to appear before the judge of all the earth. The great white throne shall be set on high, and on that throne shall be seated the Son of Man. That same Lord Jesus who was nailed to the cross, that same Lord Jesus who rose from the grave, that same Lord Jesus who ascended into heaven will be the one who will be seated upon that judgment seat. He will determine the eternal destiny of every person who has ever been born. Can you imagine what it will be like? The day will come when you will not need to use your imagination because you will see it. That is one dogmatic certainty that the scriptures teach. The other area of dogmatism which is legitimate for believers is that you, in the light of that day, must be prepared. Throughout the whole of Scripture, this message comes ringing out again and again. Prepare to meet thy God. Prepare to meet thy God. Romans 13, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. The day is far spent, the night is far spent rather, and the day of Christ is at hand. We read the passage in 2 Peter 3, seeing then that these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conversation and godliness? What is Paul saying? What is Peter saying? They are saying you must prepare to meet your God. You must be ready to meet with Christ. You must be ready to stand before the judge of all the earth. So that as you read these passages concerning the parousia, you discover that the overriding purpose in every one of them is to encourage us to examine ourselves in the light of the fact of his coming, to prepare to meet God. And that is the danger of all these areas of speculation about the various views and interpretations concerning the Lord's coming, which do not result in this. Now this evening I want to think about the teaching of this particular chapter in Matthew, because it is a passage that concentrates so much on our preparation for that last event and that last assize. Now the passage follows on immediately from chapter 24 that we looked at the other evening, and it is still a part of that great Olivet discourse where the disciples had asked the question, tell us when shall these things be, concerning your coming again and the end of the world. And now our Lord is continuing that discourse, which is a reply to those disciples and to their question. And this whole chapter, chapter 25, is taken up with three parables. First of all, from verse 1 to verse 13, you have the parable of the 10 virgins or the 10 bridesmaids. And the story is perfect in its simplicity. And whilst it is an interesting description of an Eastern marriage, you will notice that many, many details of that marriage are left out. You would like to know a great deal more about who was being married, who was the bridegroom, who was the bride? What actually took place? A great many of the details are omitted because our Lord is focusing our attention upon certain aspects of the story. And in order to do that, he omits many other things which could have been said. And he is drawing our attention to the matter of these 10 bridesmaids. They would have been there to help the young bride in dressing and preparing herself for the wedding. They would have acted as her attendants, her bridal attendants. And the bridegroom would come to receive his bride. He would then conduct her in procession to his own home, where a feast would be held, and that feast could go on for a number of days. That procession, that bridal procession, often took place at night, when torches or lamps would be made available, and they would make a spectacular display as the whole procession was going to the bridegroom's home. So our Lord is setting the scene for us with a wedding procession in prospect. And the bridesmaids, he says, were waiting to take part in that bridal procession. And they all had lamps or torches. And to that extent, they were prepared. But five of them, says our Lord, they took no oil with them. The bridegroom was late in coming, and so the young girls, they all waited. They felt that everything had been done, there was nothing left now for them but simply to wait. And no doubt, having been very busy on a wedding day, from first thing in the morning, tiredness has now taken its toll, and they felt that this delay was an opportunity for them perhaps to have a cat nap and to catch up on a little sleep. And then said our Lord, either at midnight or in the middle of the night, someone recognized in the distance that the bridegroom and his party were coming, and the command was given to them to go out and to meet him. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go out and meet him. And says our Lord, all of them rose up, and all of them went to work on lighting their lamps and pouring oil into them. And it was then that the difference was seen. The foolish ones found themselves in trouble. Their lamps were going out. That's what our Lord is saying. At that moment, their lamps were going out, and they had no reserves of oil. Their torches were actually going out at that vital moment. Now, there would, of course, be no place in a torchlight procession for girls whose torches have no light. Immediately they discovered it. There was no immediate panic, because there were other bridesmaids there. There were five other bridesmaids, and they had oil with them. And so our Lord says, these asked them to give them some of their oil, and that to them was the obvious and the most suitable solution. But it was not a suitable solution as far as the others were concerned. They felt that there would not be enough oil if they divided it and if they shared it. And so their response was, you had better go to the cellars. You had better go and buy some oil for yourselves. Now, either it was possible to buy oil in the night, or else they might have to rouse a supplier in order to get him to sell them some oil. But they set out to do just that. And, says our Lord, it was the delay that was fatal. Because while they were still on the journey, the bridegroom actually arrived. He came, and those who were ready with their oil in their lamps, we are told that they went out to meet the bridegroom, and they went in with him into the marriage. Those who were not there at the critical moment found themselves outside. And, says our Lord, the door was shut. And it appears that when that door was shut, those who were outside were totally excluded. Look at what it says in verse 11. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. And despite all their battering on the door, despite all their efforts, despite all their pleas to be admitted, they were shut out. Now it is very dramatic. And it's a very solemn story. And that is what our Lord says the kingdom of heaven shall be like. Then he goes from verse 14 to verse 13 to speak about a parable or a story of the talents or the gifts that a master gave to his servants. And here you have the same stress on watchfulness and on being ready. A story about a man who is obviously a man of wealth and a man of means, and he is about to go abroad. He wanted to have his money used profitably while he was away, and so he summoned his own servants, and he gave them money which he wanted them to invest whilst he was away. Now, don't read too much into the fact that they were given unequal amounts. The master knew each of his servants well enough to know what to give to each. He gave them according to their several ability. Now, the point that is being made is that each of them was required to do something with what he had received. They were to use their own initiative. They were either to trade with it or to invest it as best as they could. And having allocated the money to them, expecting that that is what they would do, this man went on his journey, and he went on a long journey. Two of them, says our Lord, they immediately set to work, and they sought to do what their master required of them. Both of them, in the process, doubled their original capital investment. The third servant was of a different sort. He was not interested in buying or selling or working to make a profit. He simply dug a hole and he hid his master's money. Now, the commentators tell us that that was not an uncommon way of keeping money or valuables safe. If it was carefully done, then nobody apart from the person who buried it would know where it was. So he was keeping it in a safe place. But keeping it in a safe place like that, there was no possibility of loss. That's what he was saying. I will put it in this place. I will secrete it. There will be no possibility of loss. But there was no possibility of gain either. And so after a long time, our Lord says the master of these servants came home, and he wants to settle his accounts with them. The day of reckoning has arrived, and the first servant produces the profit that he has made. You gave me 5 talents, I have increased it 100%, 5 talents more. And he was immediately commended by his master. He was also given his reward. The master said, I will make you a ruler over many things. He would be given a position where he would have more scope to use his proven abilities. The second servant did the very, very same. And he received the very same commendation, and he received the very same reward. To both of those servants, the master expresses the fact that he is filled with joy at what they have done in his absence. Well done, good and faithful servant. Well done, good and faithful servant. He is absolutely thrilled with what they have done, with what he has given to them. But the third servant is asked to give an account of what he has done. Now, the interesting thing is that when you read that 24th verse, that this third servant comes before his master unashamedly. And he begins by going into a detailed description of his master, describing him as a hard man. And then he details what that hardness was. You reap, he said, where you do not sow, meaning that his master had experienced the enjoyment of a crop where he hadn't had to work for it. In other words, this servant is portraying his master as someone who has an eye to business, someone who gets profits even when he hasn't put in any labor or any hard work. And basically what this third servant is doing is setting up a smokescreen. He is saying these things as a diversion to explain why he has been unfaithful to his master. But the master, you will notice, is not easily fooled. And he describes this servant as both wicked and lazy. You wicked and lazy servant. He wanted credit for simply doing what anybody could have done. Anybody could have taken the talent and hidden it in the ground. And yet this servant wants credit for having done what anyone could have done. And basically his whole approach to the master is that he comes back and says, here is your talent. I knew the kind of man that you were, so I simply buried it. And so here is your talent back again. I haven't lost it. Here it is. And it was a spirit of impertinence, and it was a spirit of arrogance. And that, of course, is the essence of sin. Sin is a spirit of impertinence and arrogance toward Almighty God. And if you are not a Christian, you are still a sinner, and you are living in a spirit of impertinence and arrogance. I have used this illustration before, and some of you may remember me having done so, but I have a very dear friend who was in a shop on one occasion in Glasgow, and he was waiting in a queue to be served. And there was a man in front of him who had a little boy. And the little boy was running around the shop and lifting things off the shelf and putting them on the floor. And the father looked at his little boy and he says, put that back. And the boy went around again and took something else off the shelf and threw it on the floor. And the father said, put that back. And the atmosphere in the shop was quite tense. And the shopkeeper was wondering what was going to happen. People in the queue were wondering what was going to happen. And the little boy was running around and putting things on the floor. And the father said to him, I have told you, put those things back. And the little boy looked up at his father and he said, get lost. Arrogance, impertinence. That is what sin is saying to Almighty God. Sin is no light thing. Now it is interesting that in verse 26, this master agrees with this servant concerning his description of him, apart from the fact that he was wicked. In other words, the master is saying to this servant, if you really did believe that I am the kind of master that you describe me to be, then all the more reason why you should have done something. And he rebukes him by saying that at least he could have put the money into a bank where it could have gained interest, and I might have had my money back with the interest that you could have gained. And as it was, the master has simply received his money back from his servant and nothing more. And he is described as an unprofitable servant, and he is given this terrible punishment. So that is the second parable. And then finally you have the parable of the shepherd at the end of the chapter. The shepherd who comes and divides the sheep from the goats. It is not the only parable of the shepherd, but this is probably the less familiar story of Christ as the shepherd in the New Testament. And it tells not only of the shepherd laying down his life for the sheep, but that in his return he will separate the sheep from the goats. The sheep shall be set on his right hand and the goats on his left. And that is a simple illustration which is then applied by our Lord to the whole of humanity on the last day of judgment. Verse 32, before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. That will happen, says our Lord. It will be like that, like a shepherd coming and at the end of the day dividing the sheep from the goats, putting the sheep to one side and the goats to the other. This, says our Lord, is what the kingdom of heaven shall be like. These then are the three stories, the three parables that our Lord Jesus himself uses to teach us some practical lessons concerning his coming again. Now, as I mentioned earlier, it is not a comfortable passage to think about. And you will notice that each of these stories speaks about a dramatic crisis. There is the coming of the bridegroom. At midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go out to meet him. In the second story, you have the return of the master to reckon with his servants. Verse 19, after a long time, the master of the servants returned. And then you have mention of the great separation of the coming of the Son of Man in his glory. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, he shall sit upon the throne of his glory, and he shall separate people. So that in each of the parables, the arrival of the bridegroom, the return of the master, and the arrival of the Son of Man in all his glory, with all his holy angels with him, they all refer to the same event, which is the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the world. This is the great crisis event. And each passage, you will notice, speaks of a great division amongst people. The first, in the case of the bridesmaids, five of them went into the marriage, but five of them were excluded. In the story of the servants, two of them went into the joy of the Lord, and one is left desolate, and he is cast into outer darkness. In the story of the shepherd, the ones who are on the right hand are separated from those who are on the left hand. And that separation is not a temporary thing. You will notice in verse 41, he shall say unto them on his left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And when our Lord says everlasting, he means everlasting. So that you will realize what I mean when I say that this is an uncomfortable chapter to live with. But this is how our Lord himself is describing his return in glory. Now you will also realize how utterly impossible it is to take the Lord Jesus Christ seriously in a chapter like this and to hold to universalism. That is, that everybody ultimately will somehow be saved. Those people who say that at the end of the day, well, God will be too loving, he's too kind, everything of the day will be all right, and we shall be able somehow to make our own way to heaven by our own route. Those people are totally mistaken. That may be a very, very comfortable thing to believe, but it is the grossest delusion if you consider seriously what our Lord Jesus Christ is saying here. The one thing that you cannot evoke from what he says here is that all people will somehow, eventually, all be saved. You cannot possibly evoke that from this passage. All will not be saved at the end of the day, says Jesus. There will be those who will be left out, as well as those who go in. There will be those who will be cast into outer darkness, as well as those who will be made rulers over many things. There will be those who will be cast into utter darkness and everlasting punishment, saved eternally in glory. Not everybody will be saved. Now let me try and apply these things to ourselves this evening. First of all, you will see, I trust, that in these stories that our Lord is relating, that there are three great principles that he is laying down. We could say that they are three great warnings in the light of his return at the end of the age. And then you will notice that these three great principles or warnings are followed by three great tests by which he assesses people. Let me point out the principles to you first of all. The first principle that our Lord is giving to us in telling us these three stories is this: that appearances may be deceptive. Appearances may be deceptive. Now that is a universal principle that we all need to take seriously. Appearances may be deceptive. Look, for example, at the 10 girls. You will notice that all of them are similarly dressed. They each had the dress and the apparel of a bridesmaid. There may have been certain differences in ornament or certain differences in color, but they were all dressed as bridesmaids. You will also notice that they are all similarly described. They are all bridesmaids. There is no suggestion here that any of them are called by any other name. Anybody looking at any of the 10 of them would have said that each and every one of them, that they were a bridesmaid. That is what they all were. They were all similarly dressed. They were all similarly described. They were not rank outsiders. They were all bridesmaids. And they were all similarly occupied. They were all doing the work of a bridesmaid. They were attending the bride. They were all waiting for the bridegroom. They all slept and they all awoke at the same time. And they all began to trim their lamps. And they all went out to meet the bridegroom. They were all expecting to take part in this great procession. And looking at them, you would have simply said that they all were the very same. As they went to the wedding, it would have been impossible for anybody to know any difference between any of them until the bridegroom arrived. And the thing that really mattered on the day that the bridegroom arrived, the thing that really mattered was not one of those outward things. It wasn't their outward appearance. It wasn't how people described them. It wasn't in what they were engaged in doing. The difference, the thing that really mattered, was the difference that was hidden away from the eyes of other people. The difference was hidden from public scrutiny. The difference was hidden from public view. It was the lack of oil that was the crucial thing. Look at what it says in verse 2. Five of them were wise and five were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. That is the issue. There is no great significance in their drowsiness or in the fact that they fell asleep, apart from the fact that five of them were able to sleep safely and securely. The other five are sleeping the sleep of deception. They are sleeping the sleep of folly. Because all the hours that they were spending in sleep were hours in which they could have been and they should have been occupied in making sure that they had the one thing that was vital and that was necessary. Something vital was missing, but that something vital that was missing was totally hidden. So it isn't difficult to see what our Lord is saying, is it? He is warning us to beware of the danger of being satisfied merely with outward semblance, with outward reputation, and with outward appearance. It is a warning against being satisfied simply with outward involvement with the right people, such as these five foolish girls were. Outward appearances, says our Lord, may be deceptive. He is telling us that there is a tendency within all of our hearts to be satisfied with merely outward appearance. And it is really the height of folly. Simply to rest on the fact that your father or your mother was a believer. Simply to rest on the fact that you've always gone to church and that you read your Bible. And that when your pastor leads the congregation in prayer, you bow your head and you close your eyes? Or simply to rest on the fact that you have been baptized and you sit at the Lord's table and you are actually in membership of that local church? Whatever it may be, if it is simply a matter of resting on outward appearances, our Lord is saying it is possible to be deceived. And many, many people have the appearance of belonging to the Lord, but inwardly, their spot is not the spot of God's people. I come from the city of Glasgow, from where some famous, eminent men of God have come and ministered. One of them was the great Thomas Chalmers, a remarkable man of God who used to minister in Glasgow. On one occasion, he was preaching from this very passage. And somebody said to him, "Sir, the church is my mother. The church is my mother." And Chalmers replied, "Sir, you can have the church as your mother without ever having God as your father or Christ as your saviour." May I say that to you? You can have the church as your mother without ever having God as your father or Christ as your saviour. I've always gone to church. I've known no other life but that of going to church. Anybody in my district where I live, they will tell you the kind of person I am. I am a church-going person. I carry my Bible. I go to church. John Wesley wrote in his diary one day, "Have awakened this day to the appalling truth that I have been baptized, confirmed, and ordained, but never truly converted." Appearances can be deceptive. If you had gone back to the time of our Lord and seen some men going out from his presence, they cast out demons, they healed the sick, and they raised the dead. Judas Iscariot was among them. Judas Iscariot, the son of perdition, had all the appearances. Have you ever noticed how John, in his gospel, repeatedly says concerning Judas, Judas, one of the 12. Judas, one of the 12. Judas, one of the 12. He had all the appearances of being one of the 12. But when the crisis came for Judas, you will read that John tells us in his gospel, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the crisis came, John says Judas stood with them, with the enemies of Christ. Judas, one of the 12 all along. But when the issue was made abundantly clear, Judas stood with them. Appearances can be deceptive. Judas is described as a disciple. Judas was engaged in the same work as the disciples, healing the sick, raising the dead. But in the day of reckoning, Judas was revealed as one of them. It is of the greatest importance, my dear people, to take heed of what our Lord is saying. It is something that is inward. It is something that is hidden. Do you have the vital oil or do you not? Does Christ live within you or does he not? Because you can have all the appearances. You can make all the decisions. You can make all the professions and still not be the Lord. Appearances are deceptive. That is the first principle that our Lord is laying down. The second great principle we find here is this, that confidence may be misplaced. Confidence may be misplaced, and you can see this if you look closely at all three stories in the chapter. In the last story of the shepherd dividing the sheep and the goats, those on the left hand are astonished, and they are amazed that they should be rejected. Did you notice that? They say to him, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison? They are amazed that the Lord is going to reject them. Their confidence has been totally misplaced. In the 24th verse in the story of the servants, the man who has received only one talent, he comes with the same introduction as the other two servants. Master, he says. And then he begins to tell his master with a certain degree of boldness as to what he has done. He does not go away and hide. He comes to his master with a certain air of brash confidence and he tells him what he has done. Now, he is not thinking for one moment as he came. He never thought for one moment what his master would say to him or what his master would do to him. He never thought that his master would say, you lazy and wicked servant, cast him into outer darkness. Never thought of that. His confidence has been totally misplaced. And you see that confidence misplaced supremely in the first story. In verse 5, all the 10 virgins slept and their sleep was the sleep of contentment. They were all facing the coming of the bridegroom with confidence. But for half of them, says our Lord, that confidence was misplaced. They had a false sense of security. They were unwilling to examine their lives. They did not want their life to be scrutinized. They lay down with the others, they became drowsy, they fell asleep. But that contentment can be precisely the folly of which our Lord speaks when he says that five of them were foolish. My dear people, it is not in any sense a mark of grace to say I am perfectly content with my life as I am. I am quite happy. There are many, many people in this world who are not distressed and they are not fed up with life and they are not concerned about the world and what is going on in the world. They are perfectly content. Of course they are. But that simply means, says our Lord, that they are sleeping the sleep of fools. They need to hear the word of God which says to them, awake thou that sleepest, arise from the dead. And there are many, many people in this world and in this life who are saying that they are content as they are, They do not have God, they do not have Christ, they have no assurance of salvation, and they say that they are quite content to be like that. They are sleeping a sleep of great folly. Well, that is illustrated, is it not, when you think of the situation in the morning when you're fast asleep in bed and somebody's trying to rouse you out of the sleep, and you're in that unreal world of sleep and that dreamland, and you don't want anybody to drag you out into that world of reality that is going to face you, and somebody comes to you and says, it's high time that you got up, it's high time that you woke up, and you simply pull the covers further over your head and you say, oh, leave me alone. Now, can you imagine how terrible that would be if somebody was trying to wake you up and the house was on fire, or you were in imminent danger for some life-threatening event and they were trying to wake you up and you were simply saying, leave me alone, I'm quite content as I am. That is to have a misplaced confidence. And there are many, many people who have done that, and there are many, many people who are doing that, and they are living their lives in the most incredible folly. And it will be terrible for those people at the end of the day to have lived and worked and gone through life believing that you are all right, and then you discover in a moment that you have lived for the wrong world. And there are millions doing it. Now, you may be thinking that what I'm saying to you this evening is undermining your assurance of salvation. My dear people, I'm not trying to do that. If you are truly saved, it won't do that. But if you are not saved, it will make you think. You will also notice, and it is very important, that part of the misplaced confidence of these five foolish virgins was because they thought that grace was somehow transferable. In verse 8, the foolish one said to the wise, give us some of your oil, because our lamps are going out. And they soon discovered that the oil was not to be transferred from one to the other. It is the easiest thing in the world for you to think that the grace that has been experienced in your family, or the grace that has been experienced in your church, can be transferred to you. It cannot. You cannot live on somebody else's spiritual reputation. Salvation is through personal faith in a personal Savior. The fact that your mother is a believer or your father is a believer is not sufficient for you. Their grace is not transferable to you. You must make your calling and your election absolutely sure. And may I say this, that some husbands, you are living on your wife's spiritual reputation. And some of you wives, you're living on your husband's spiritual reputation, and when your husband goes, you are left bereft. Don't think that you will get into heaven somehow because you are married to a godly man, or that you were married to a godly woman. Grace is not transferable. The grace of God cannot be transferred. Salvation is through personal faith in a personal Savior. That is the principle that our Lord is laying down here. Appearances can be deceptive and confidence can be misplaced. And then the third and rather chilling principle that he is showing us is that judgment is irreversible. Judgment is irreversible. And you will notice how emphatic it is. It is a supremely important thing. At the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory, there will be a day of judgment. And the whole chapter is about the day of judgment. And our Lord is saying that that judgment is irreversible judgment. There is a note of finality about it all. You will see in the case of the bridesmaids, the door was shut and it cannot be opened. And they cried, Lord, Lord, open the door to us. But the request was refused. And the man with the talent, the verdict was given by his master, and that verdict will not be changed. And then with the sheep and the goats, the separation, says our Lord, it is final, and it cannot be undone. Because you see, there are some people who, when they think about death, and when they think about eternity, and when they think about judgment, if they do think about it, they cannot believe that there will not be a second chance after death. Well, if you read the New Testament seriously, it is impossible to conclude that our Lord Jesus Christ does not mean what he said. There is no second chance after death. Why does our Lord paint this extraordinary picture of these young bridesmaids coming to the door and battering upon it, and yet it remains closed? When he divides the sheep from the goats, he says that they are going into eternal judgment. And it is the finality of this passage that is so dramatic. You know the kind of thing, the situation, the finality of missing the boat, and you find that there is no other. Or you go to the airport and you miss the plane, and there is not going to be another one that day. My dear people, that is a very, very pale reflection as to what will happen on the day of judgment. The judgment of our Lord Jesus Christ is something that is irreversible. It cannot be changed. Now, in the light of what our Lord is saying here, that is why he tells us to watch. Keep watch. Be on the alert. Take care. And now he goes on to tell us how we can do that. And having looked at the three great principles that he lays down, let me show you how he weaves into that section these three great tests. These are the tests, says our Lord, of spiritual reality. What is it that distinguishes the real Christian from the false, the wise from the foolish? And he weaves it into each story. And it is very significant that these three tests are tests in three directions. One is manward, one is Godward, and one is inward. Let me point you to them. First of all, the manward test. That is in the third of these three passages. Here is a picture of the Son of Man coming in glory to sit in judgment, separating the sheep from the goats. Now, in the East, it was an essential thing to do that because the sheep and the goats look very alike. And you can still see that likeness in the East. It's difficult at times for those who don't know those countries and don't know those animals. It would be difficult for you to distinguish between sheep and goats. So that is what the shepherd is doing. Now, the interesting and the vital thing is the test that our Lord uses. You see it in verse 34. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now, he uses the word for. Here is the test. It is a manward test. I was hungry, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Now the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, thirsty and give you drink, a stranger and invite you in, needing clothes, and clothed you, and so on? And the king replied, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for the least of these brothers of mine, you did it for me. Now those of you that read the commentaries, there is some discussion among the New Testament scholars and thinkers about who these brothers that our Lord mentions here are. And they want to know who are the brothers that Jesus refers to. But that is not the vital issue. The vital issue is that the test that Jesus is applying as to whether we are foolish or wise, true or false, the test is our relationship to other people. That's what he's saying. Has anything of the love of God toward other people ever been born in your heart? Do you know what it is to show the milk of human kindness? Do you know what it is to show loving care and loving concern for those who are in need? And our Lord says that is one test on that basis. You remember that he told the story of a rich man and Lazarus, and how the rich man fed sumptuously every day. Lazarus was at his gate, starving, the dogs licking his sores. And you remember how the corollary goes on to say how the rich man died, and he went to hell, and Lazarus died, carried into Abraham's bosom. And basically our Lord is saying that the rich man died and went to hell. Why? Because there was a man at his gate in absolute and utter need, and he did nothing about it. And he is saying that this is one test. Now don't be misled by what I'm saying here. There are people who will come to this passage and they will isolate it from the rest of the passage, they'll isolate it from the rest of Scripture, and they will say then salvation is by works. That's what you are teaching. I am not teaching that. These people say that, well, you just need to be kind to your neighbor. You just need to feed the hungry and clothe the naked and visit the sick and so on. But that is not what our Lord is saying. Throughout the whole of the New Testament, and especially from our Lord's own lips, we have the teaching that you can only gain forgiveness and you can only have eternal life as a free gift from Him, not because you have done anything yourself. All your good works can never, ever save you. It is not a salvation by works. It is not a meritorious salvation. Our Lord does not contradict Himself, and the New Testament doesn't contradict itself. Salvation is not by works. You will notice in verse 34, He says, come and take your inheritance. An inheritance is not something that you have earned. If you have ever received an inheritance, well, I envy you. You will know what it is like to receive an inheritance. Somebody informs you that you have received this amazing gift. It is an amazing gift. You don't work for it. You've done nothing for it. You didn't expect it. You don't deserve it. It is an inheritance. Eternal life is an inheritance. It is a gift of God. It is nothing that you deserve. You do not do anything to deserve it. But the Bible tells us that although you receive that inheritance by faith, faith without works is dead. If there is a work of grace done in a man's life or in a woman's life, then that work of grace can be tested by this. It is the way you now relate to other people. The way you care for them, the way you love them, the way you empathize with them, the way you sympathize with them. If there is true grace in a man or a woman, it will inevitably produce the fruit of good works. This is what John says in 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed from death unto life. How? Because we love the brethren. Do you love the brethren? Do you love your fellow believers? Here, says our Lord, is a test as to whether you are true or false, wise or foolish. Hereby we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Now, you see, the reason why our Lord is stressing this aspect of selfless love in relation towards others is this. The real evidence of salvation in a man's life is the removal of self. What the gospel of Jesus Christ really does is to go to the root of my problem. And the root of my problem is that I live for myself. And so the gospel doesn't fiddle around and make some cosmetic changes on the externals. Oh, well, you see, she doesn't wear makeup and they don't go to the cinema and they don't smoke and they don't drink. They're believers. There are many people who think that. Our Lord doesn't fiddle about with a cosmetic change. He goes to the very root of the problem, which is self. And now He is saying, the evidence of salvation, one of the evidences of salvation, is that self-love and self-interest and self-centeredness has now been removed. And that is seen in the way that we relate to other people. We give ourselves in the service of other people. We visit the sick, we clothe the naked, we feed the hungry. The evidence of salvation, not the cause of salvation, the evidence of salvation is that there is now a different relationship and a different attitude toward other people. And if you profess to be a Christian, and if the marks of a true selfless love for other people do not begin to appear in your life, then you've got to ask yourself a lot of questions. Do I really have the real thing in my heart? I cannot work my soul to save, for that my Lord has done. But I would work like any slave for love of God's dear Son. That's what it means to be a Christian. It is this evidence in a manward sense that Jesus says you are to look for. Now the second test is a Godward test. And the middle parable deals with the relationship between the servants and their master. And the vital issue there is what they have done for him with what he has given to them. That was the test. The master has given them certain gifts. He has told them to steward those gifts carefully for him until he comes back. And when he comes back, the test was a test in relation to the master. Had they used what he had given them in the way that he had intended them to use it, and the first two were ready to give themselves for the master's sake in the master's service, the third was holding back through fear, and he makes it evident by the way he acted that he didn't really know the master that he was serving. He didn't know the kind of man that he was serving. Jesus said, "My sheep know my voice." Do you know Christ? Now this is the test. Do you have a wholeheartedness and a diligence and a faithfulness towards Christ and toward the things of Christ? Do you have a wholehearted commitment and faithfulness to the cause and to the interests of Christ and of his glory? That is a real test. And our Lord is saying here that two of these men had it and one of them did not have it. So that there is a Godward test to your spiritual reality. Are you committed to the Master's service? Are you committed to his interests? Are you committed to his cause? Are you committed to his glory? What do you say when people ask you, "Are you a Christian?" And you say, "Yes, I am a committed Christian." Let me ask you, what is the level of your commitment when you say that you're a committed Christian? Are you really committed to his interests, or are you committed to your own? I was thinking this when we were hearing from Pastor Hamilton about the need for men and women to go and preach this glorious gospel, the far reaches of the earth. How easy it is, isn't it, to put that need out of our minds for some of us, but for others to respond, to say, "Wouldn't it be wonderful? I'll go. I'll preach. I'll work in India. I'll go to China. I'll do it." My dear people, the light that shines the furthest shines the brightest right at home. What are you doing here in the Master's Course? What are you doing in your local church? Are you at the prayer meeting? Are you involved in picking up the hymn book? Are you involved in doing a work where a work needs to be done? Are you helping others to get to church, to go home from church? Are you willing to do the things that other people will not do? Are you willing to respond to the request, maybe, that the oversight gives to you to do this or to do that? Or are you in that situation where you are reluctant, hesitant, and yet you would like to go over there? The light that shines the furthest shines the brightest right at home. What is your relationship to Christ? Engage in a spiritual diagnosis, because it will show itself, you see, in the priorities that you set for your daily life. Now I know that we all have limited time, we all have limited energy, we all have limited resources, but the way that you can discover what lies at the heart and the root of your life is to ask yourself the question, how do I use my time, my resources, and my energy? What are the priorities in the way that I spend my time? What are the priorities in the way that I spend my money? What are the priorities as far as my energies are concerned? What are the first things in my life? Am I putting first things first? Because that is how people will come to know, that is how you can come to know where you stand in relation to God. What are the priorities in my life? Men and women will be able to tell by what is most important to you. Your priorities will show it. Do you take the word of God and leave it? Or do you read it diligently? Is it food for your soul? Do you commune with Christ daily? Or does it mean nothing to you to go for a whole week and never have time with Him on your own? Is the worship of God something that you can take in a cavalier, laissez-faire attitude, that you can take it or leave it, that you'll sit at the Lord's table if you want to, or you'll leave it if you want to? When it comes to the hard work of prayer, and all we say that nothing is done without prayer, are you in the prayer meetings? Are you engaging in that labor of prayer? What is the priority? You see, it is not a matter simply of what you say. It all comes out, says our Lord, in the way you live. So there is the Godward test, there is the manward test, and then thirdly, you have the inward test. And the great contrast in the first story is between those who have the outward habit and demeanor and posture of bridesmaids and those who have the inner reality of the oil. And there is no doubt that our Lord is saying here that what really matters to Him is heart religion. In the Christian life, the really vital things are the hidden things. It is an old and familiar saying, but it is still very, very true. The secret of failure is almost always failure in secret. Or let me put it to you in the words of that godly Scotsman, Robert Murray McChane. Robert Murray McChane said, "What a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and nothing else." Can I repeat that? Apply that as the inward test. What you are on your knees before God, that is what you are, and nothing else. And nothing matters more than the answers to questions like these. Do you have Christ within? Not are you attending church or doing good works or coming to family conferences. Do you have Christ within? Now all of these uncomfortable thoughts are foundational and fundamental, because, says our Lord, one day the shepherd will come in glory. One day the master will return. One day the cry will go up, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming," and the trumpet shall sound, and we shall all be raised, and we shall all be gathered before Him. And the most important thing on that day is that you have Christ within you. And I ask you, my dear people, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Are you everything that you can be for the Lord Jesus Christ? Because one day He is going to take His bride, and He is going to take her into glory. The King there in His beauty, without a veil, is seen. It were a well spent journey those seven deaths lay between. The Lamb with His fair army doth on Mount Zion stand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land, and they shall see His face, and they shall be changed into His likeness, and they shall go in with Him, and the door will be shut. And it will make an eternity of difference whether you are shut on the inside or on the outside. Where will you be? I fear every time I preach, when I stand at the door of my church, I shake hands with people, and I look into the eyes that one day will look into hell itself. Where do you stand? These are solemn, serious issues. You can be deceived. You can have all the appearances. You can have a misplaced confidence. Test yourself by the Word of God. And I know that many of you, if not all of you, you come from churches where the things that I have been preaching tonight is preached every week to you. And on the day of Christ's appearing, you will not be able to point to that pulpit, and you will not be able to point to this pulpit tonight and say, I did not know.